Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. If you don't own a Bible, there is a Bible in the seat in front of you. Feel free to take that. If you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible at your house, feel free to take that. That's our gift to you. We want everyone to own God's Word, able to read it and to study it on their own. And so this week we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8 and starting in verse 18. And we're walking through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where this Matthew, who's a tax collector, we'll be introduced to him a little bit later in the book, is writing an account of Jesus's life, of what Jesus did and what he said and what he taught, eventually leading to the cross and his resurrection. And so this is an account of the life of Jesus. And so with that in mind, would you please stand as we read our text this morning? We stand every week out of reverence and honor for God and for his word. We believe that the words that we're reading now are not mere man's words, but they are the very words of God. And so, with that, our sermon text for this morning is Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, this morning as we approach your word. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear your word? Would you cleanse our hearts, Lord, because we believe that in the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the nations. Lord, that you are doing something amazing, spiritually amazing here this morning. And so, Lord, would we be attentive to it? Would we hear it? Would we accept it as it truly is the words of God? Father, be with us this morning. May we praise you and glorify you and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. And go ahead and have a seat, please. In the early 1800s, a man named Adoniram Judson felt a burden to share the gospel among the Burmese people. He knew it would be incredibly difficult, it would be dangerous, that he'd be going into a hostile territory where he would face potential hardships and dangers from the very beginning. About the same time as he started to feel this call, he fell in love with Anne. Adoniram wrote a letter to Anne's father, asking for her hand in marriage. And he was also asking a near impossible question of a father. Adoniram wrote this to his future father-in-law: "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land, to her subjections and the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from the heathen saved, through her means, from eternal woe and despair?" Her father responded, "She can make up her own mind." Anne wrote a letter to her friend Lydia that very night as she was considering her future as a missionary in Burma with Adoniram. She writes to her friend Lydia, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, to sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and to go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me." Adoniram and Anne were married shortly after, and 14 days later, they were on a ship to Burma to share the gospel, where they would eventually face immense suffering. Anne translated the books of Daniel and Jonah into Burmese. She translated the Gospel of Matthew, the book we're reading today, into Thai, which was the first Protestant to ever do so. She would go on to write an account of the American Baptist mission to the Burman Empire, which encouraged hundreds of thousands of more missionaries to Southeast Asia over the years. The two children that Anne and Adoniram had died within the first year of life. And when Anne was pregnant with their third child, Adoniram was imprisoned for 17 months. Anne would walk 2 miles every day to bring food and supplies to her husband and to the other prisoners, doing everything she could while pregnant and then while nursing. Shortly after his release, Anne died. And a few months later, their third child died as well. Adoniram would continue on for the next 2 decades in gospel ministry in Burma. He eventually died years later. At the time of his death, Burma had over 100 churches and over 8,000 believers. And as of 2006, Burma has the third largest number of Baptist Christians in the world, behind U.S. and India, even though they are still highly persecuted. Anne, in one of her writings, was quoted as saying, "In a little while, we are in eternity. Before we find ourselves there, let us do much for Christ." The Judsons understood the beauty of Christ despite the cost they wanted others to know it too. Here in Matthew 8, Jesus encounters two people who come to him, and they want to follow them. They want to follow Jesus, but they're unwilling to pay the cost in order to do so. What we'll see with our text this morning is that following Jesus requires a radical commitment that will dramatically change our actions and priorities. This text has Jesus responding in a seemingly weird and seemingly blunt response to people who, on the surface, seem to genuinely want to follow him. And my hope is that this morning we will leave understanding the cost of following Jesus. This morning, Jesus first addresses those who are overly zealous, then those who are overly cautious, and then we will address this term that Jesus uses for himself, namely the Son of Man. And so first, let's look at the overly zealous. Look at verse 19. "And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, before we get into the response that Jesus has for this man, let me paint the picture a little bit. Jesus just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He has been healing. He healed a leper, a centurion, many others of their diseases. He's now calling the disciples to get in a boat and go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. People are dispersing all over the place. And someone comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Basically, this guy is saying, You say and do amazing things. I want to follow you. I want to be on your team. I mean, this sounds good, right? This guy wants to follow Jesus. But let's note a few things. First, he calls Jesus teacher. In the book of Matthew, a person calling Jesus teacher is always on the lips of someone who isn't or will not become a disciple. For example, we see this here with this scribe, but then also in chapter 12, verse 38, the Pharisees call Jesus teacher when they ask him for a sign. In Matthew 19, verse 16, the rich young ruler comes and asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Based on this and the fact that he's a scribe, chances are this person is coming with a certain amount of pomp and arrogance, essentially saying, I see Jesus, you say awesome things, you've gained quite a following, but you just have disciples who are untrained fishermen. I will follow you to make this whole thing successful. You could use help from me. Consider yourself lucky, Jesus. I will follow you. I will join your team. Second item to note is that the scribe says, "I will follow you." This is a stark contrast to many others throughout the book of Matthew. In chapter 4, Jesus says to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, "Follow me." He says it to Matthew in our next chapter, "Follow me." With the disciples, he says, "Follow me," but the scribe is coming and saying, "I will follow you," regardless of if that is okay with Jesus. Jesus always calls those to follow him, not the other way around. Similarly, the scribe comes and says all the things he's going to do for Jesus. Notice again the contrast between the leper and the centurion and the many others that we talked about last week. Both of them came not letting Jesus know what he would do, what they would do for him, but rather they pleaded with Jesus to act on their behalf. They both submitted to whatever Jesus would have for them. The scribe comes and determines for himself what Jesus is going to do. Now, all of these are clues to the heart of this scribe, which I think helps us to understand this determination that he has. But primarily where we understand what's going on here is the response that Jesus gives. Jesus says in verse 20, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When Jesus was born, he was not born in a great palace. He was born in an animal stable. He did not come to all the comforts and medical advances of the modern Western world, but was rather born in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. During his life, he worked as a blue-collar worker, as a carpenter. And then when his ministry began, Jesus was essentially a homeless drifter, street preacher, and healer. Many thought the Messiah was going to come and remove the Romans and overthrow the government, and everyone would sing his praises. Jesus instead is lowly, humble, is not anything special. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, put himself in such a lowly condition that he does not have a home to sleep at night. Jesus' life was not defined by comfort or by earthly success. By all earthly metrics, Jesus' life was a failure. His ministry was a failure. He only had a ministry for 3 years. He never expanded beyond 12 disciples. He was never liked by the religious leaders. He rode into Jerusalem. However, a week later, everyone turned on him. And eventually he was killed by the Romans and his disciples were scattered. True discipleship and true following of Jesus is a life that imitates our Savior. This scribe is too hasty in his promise to follow Jesus because he has not counted the cost. Following Jesus will require you to leave behind all previous worldly identities and make him your sole focus and your sole goal. It will require us to leave earthly comforts and securities behind. Jesus requires much of his followers. In fact, he requires everything of his followers. Christians need to be prepared to give away all their worldly belongings, their home, their comforts for the sake of Jesus. Those who wish to follow Jesus have to be able to leave everything behind, everything they once were. We see this with Peter and Andrew and the others. They dropped their nets and started following Jesus. We see this with Matthew. He leaves his tax collecting booth behind and he follows Jesus. It was true for Adoniram and Anne. It's been true for countless people throughout the 2,000 years of the church, where Jesus has called them into incredibly difficult situations. The narrow road of Jesus is not easy. There have been persecutions. Christians have lost friendships. They've lost jobs. They've been ridiculed. They've been made fun of, robbed. Christians have been ripped from their homes in front of their families. They've been beaten, tortured, killed for their faith. Their homes have been destroyed. Their families killed while they watched. They have been unjustly imprisoned for decades. Christians have lived in dangerous neighborhoods, gone into dangerous places, worked hard for no credit, given their lives for the outcast, forsaken worldly goods to share with those around them. Christians have been burned at the stake, fed to lions, worked to death, trapped in snowstorms, lived in refugee camps, contracted leprosy, drowned at sea, hanged, shot, starved, all to share the name of Jesus. We cannot think that the comfortable Christian life is the norm when it has not been for the most of Christian history. Are you prepared to leave your job, your livelihood, your home, your safety to follow Jesus? Ligon Duncan says it this way: Jesus makes it clear to this man and to us that discipleship after Jesus requires self-denial, it requires sacrifice, it requires service, it requires suffering. Jesus calls us to a pilgrimage, not a parade. He calls us to a fight, not a frolic. Count the cost of following Jesus. If you want a life of ease and success, of big houses and soft beds, of safety and security, I certainly do not recommend you follow Jesus. Jesus speaks to this concept in Luke 24. He says in verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began what he was not able to finish.' So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Count the cost, anticipate difficulty in following Jesus. In the recent years, I've been become a fan of professional cycling. And whether it's in the Tour de France or some of the many other races throughout the year, there's this common phenomenon that you'll see. The group is riding together, and they're approaching this really, really tall mountain, this climb that's going to go on for miles and miles and miles. And they start this climb, and then all of a sudden, the younger, inexperienced rider will sprint ahead. He'll be full of zealous energy and sprint ahead and go ahead, and he'll break away from the rest of the group, and he'll get multiple minutes ahead of everyone else. And it looks like he's going to get to the top of the mountain first and win the race. However, what ends up happening is about halfway, he starts to get tired. He starts to slow down. He can no longer continue the pace that he once did, and the experienced riders who stayed in the group, who stayed together, who rightly evaluated the difficulty of this mountain, make it all the way to the top, and they pass this young guy on the way. Have we not seen so many times overly zealous Christians burn out in their service for Jesus at the first sign of difficulty? They, like this scribe, seek to follow Jesus for notoriety and to do great things for Jesus. But when Jesus calls them to suffer for his name, regardless of what that suffering looks like, they fall away. It's not what they signed up for. They did not count the cost. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. For those in this room who are considering Jesus, maybe for the first time, or maybe you've been coming for a little while, you're still new in your faith. If in following Jesus we are expecting earthly success by earthly metrics, we will be sorely disappointed. If in following Jesus we expect a healthy life, a wealthy bank account, recognition at work, expect a life where we are never harmed or never have any difficulties and all our pleasures are fulfilled, in following Jesus we expect the American dream, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Just as our Savior was persecuted and afflicted and reviled, just as he was without the comforts of life, just as he was abandoned by all who followed him, just as our Savior, by all earthly metrics, was a failure, so we should expect suffering in our service to the King. We should expect to be considered failures. As Christians, we are not entitled to the liberty and the pursuit of happiness, but we should be prepared to experience the rites of difficulties, struggles, hardships, but also the glory of God. Even though for us and for so many before us, the Christian life has been difficult, it's the way Jesus' glory is made known to the rest of the world. Even though so many have been rejected and beaten and persecuted, countless more have come to praise the name of Jesus and find salvation for their sins. By earthly metrics, it may seem like failures, but in heaven, there is rejoicing over every sinner who repents and comes to faith. Now, for those in the room who you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, we still need to be aware of our overly zealous hearts in our faith, just as we were in the beginning. How many of us have started to read our Bibles as a New Year's resolution, but are no longer reading them? Christians all the time are overly zealous and don't count the cost. We join table groups and go for a time, but then going every week gets hard. We wake up and read our Bibles, but then it's not enjoyable, so we stop. We read good books at night, but then we get bored and then we go back to watching television. We try and serve in the church or join a D group or join a discipleship class, but when life gets busy, we don't want to do it anymore. So many of us are eager to do the things for Jesus, but we don't prepare our hearts for when those things become difficult. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the story of how seed falls along the rocky ground and sprouts quickly but has no depth of soil, and so when affliction comes, it withers away. So often we receive the words of Jesus in church, seek to follow him, yet do not count the cost. And so when hardship arrives, we wither away. Oh, that we would be a church that follows Jesus, not merely when things are going well, but when we continue in faithfulness when things get difficult. Stop expecting faith in Jesus to be easy when Jesus has given no such promise. Count the cost, follow Jesus. Some are overly zealous, but others take the complete opposite approach and are overly cautious. Look at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Another man comes to Jesus and says, "I want to follow you, but I have to go bury my father first." Now, Jesus' response, on the surface, it seems so uncaring and unloving. However, this man's father is not dead yet. If this man's father was dead, this man would not be out here next to the sea listening to Jesus. He would be attending to all the responsibilities of the funeral, because the common Jewish custom of the day was that someone who died, they would be buried within the day. So this man is not asking to quickly, you know, run over, bury his father, and then come and follow Jesus a few hours later. What is likely happening is that this man's father is still very much alive. But this man wants to uphold his responsibility as a son for the remainder of his father's lifetime. This term, "let me first bury my father," was a Jewish idiom of the day, which basically says, hey, I have some tasks to complete before I go do this thing. The request this man is making is likely denying following Jesus for years, not for hours or days. One commentator adds that this man's motivation to wait is probably influenced by the promise of an inheritance that he will receive when his father dies. In leaving to go follow Jesus, he will likely lose the financial support that is due to him. So he decides to make sure all his ducks are in a row. So if this Jesus thing doesn't work out, he's going to be okay. Going and following Jesus is risky, especially with all this talk of homelessness, and so I better make sure I have a fallback plan. To put it in perspective, let's say these two men that approach Jesus in our text this morning, let's say they're going backpacking through the national park. Our first man, he arrives and all he has is a backpack with some sandwiches. He's wearing a tank top shirt, shorts, and some Crocs. And he jumps out of his car and he says, "All right, let's go." And he immediately starts running up the hill. Within a few hours, through a few miles down the trail, he's starting to get some blisters because Crocs aren't good for hiking. He's run out of water. He's got a cut that is bleeding, but he doesn't have Band-Aids, so he can't do anything about it. And of course, it started to rain. The second man, by contrast, he's still in the parking lot. He's laid out all of his tools. He's laid out all of his gears, and he says, "I can't go until I have this one thing, this one item. I can't go until I have this one tool. My tent needs to be folded correctly." Until he has made sure that every problem is prepared for, every contingency is prepared for, he doesn't go. As a result, this man never feels like he's ready to go, and so he never leaves. He's just sitting there, still in the parking lot, looking at all of his gear, making sure he's ready. Peter and Andrew, James and John immediately left their nets. They did not finish the work that they were doing. They even left their father in the boat. They said, "All right, see you, Father," and they left him there to finish the work. Matthew immediately left his tax booth, not working until he received his next paycheck, but immediately. If you're following Jesus, you need to leave behind all that which you are holding on to for security. What Jesus is saying to this man is that he, Jesus, deserves supreme loyalty and admiration. We must place following Jesus as a priority, as the priority of our life, even above all other social obligations. We must be willing to place Jesus as a priority over our fathers, our mothers, our siblings, our children. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Christ alone deserves our supreme loyalty and affection and attention. Now, I know many of you have chosen to follow Jesus against the wishes of your parents. I know many of you love Jesus without the support of your families, and your choice to follow Jesus meant in some sense, a breaking of connection with your families. Praise God for your determination to follow Jesus. Listen to the promise that Jesus makes in Matthew 19, verse 29. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The promise was true for the Judsons, and it will be true for you too. But how many of us have let social responsibilities of our lives get in the way of following Jesus? How many of us have said, maybe not out loud, but certainly in our minds, I will get more involved in the church when my job is less stressful. I will read my Bible more when my kids are older and less distracting. I will get involved in the church more after soccer season or hunting season. I will join a table group and be known by others in the church once my kids leave the house. I will serve in the church once I retire. I will share my faith with my coworkers once I get that promotion. I will start to take God seriously once life starts to slow down. By looking at our life and in the choices we make, we can see what holds priority. If your family always takes precedence over following and obeying Jesus, then you might be like this man. If you want to follow Jesus but have to make sure all these other exterior conditions are met before you do so, conditions like having a family or a good job or retirement or peace and calm in the house, then Jesus may not be the priority in your life. Your job is important. Jesus takes priority. Your parents are important. Jesus takes priority. Your kids are important. Jesus takes priority. All these things are important, but they cannot get in the way of serving Jesus. They cannot get in the way of loving and following and obeying Jesus. Sometimes you have to jump out in faith and trust that Jesus will carry you through. Trust that Jesus is the good shepherd so that when things become difficult, you will still be in the hands of your Savior. Now listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you have to leave your spouse and go out on the mission field. I'm not saying you should abandon your children. You should absolutely not do that. I'm not saying you should take your kids out of soccer. I'm not saying you need to quit your job. I've heard from preachers in the past that you're not living a faithful life unless you're out on the mission field. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, are the things in your life getting in the way of Jesus? You can and should faithfully love your spouse through how you love your spouse and love Jesus and how you parent your kids and how you work in your job. You should always seek to please and glorify Jesus in those things. Your goal and your purpose in all things should be, how can I glorify God in my heart, actions, and words? Your task as a Christian in this world is first and foremost to love Jesus and to make him known to those around you. I think most of us, when we hear this story of the Judsons, we think, yeah, I could do that. I could do that. I could leave worldly pleasures behind and I could go to another country and share the gospel with those who don't know it, yet we're not doing it here in our lives now. And by the way, I would love for us, and my prayer is that we would hear this text and that some of us would count the cost, drop everything, and go and be a missionary into the unreached parts of the world, desire to preach the gospel to those who don't know it. I pray that God would raise up missionaries from this church that we can send out and share the love of God with others. In the parable of the sower, some seed fell among the thorns, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out so that it proved unfruitful. Is this not why so many American churches are so unfruitful? Because all this stuff is getting in the way of serving Jesus. 8,000 people and thousands more after that would not have put their faith in Christ if the Judsons had considered their family the priority in their life. John Piper says it this way, and I think it's something worth all of us need to consider. John Piper says, there is a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death, and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning. Is Jesus important enough to you to take sole priority? So Jesus responds to these two people. They seemingly come to him in a way that says, I want to follow them, but the motivations behind it are not there. And here's why. Here's why Jesus should take sole priority in your life. Here's why Jesus is worth all the difficulties and struggles and trials and tribulations you will face, and the great cost you will pay is worth it. Here's why leaving everything behind to follow Jesus is worth it. It's because Jesus says he is the Son of Man. Verse 20. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the first time that Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, in the book of Matthew, and he'll use it throughout the entire book. It's the most common title that Jesus gives for himself. This term is often throughout the Old Testament, and it means basically humanity as a whole. Means humans, you and me. For example, in Psalm 8:4, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The early church used this term to prove that Jesus was a human, 100% human, was a man like you and me. And it does mean that. It does mean merely humanity in an earthly sense. But it is so much more than that. Jesus uses this term to connect himself with the Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 says this. I think it's worth reading. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Jesus using this term, Son of Man, he is designating himself as a heavenly pre-existent being. He is the fulfillment of this Daniel prophecy. All peoples will serve him one day as king. Jesus using this term Son of Man is a claim to deity. Jesus is not just a mere normal human who has good advice, but he is God in the flesh. What we see here in the book of Matthew is that Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, in three different ways. He uses it as an earthly Son of Man, the suffering Son of Man, and the apocalyptic Son of Man. And we're not going to dive too deep into them, but I wanted to kind of paint the picture as we go forward. When the Son of Man is used in an earthly sense, it's that the Messiah has come to earth. He's become human. He is living amongst us. God has come to dwell with his people. The anointed one of God has come to be with us, to live as a human. Basically, it's describing Jesus' life on earth 2,000 years ago. We see that meaning here in our text this morning. In Matthew chapter 9, he says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 11, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Second way the Son of Man is used is directly related to Christ's suffering on the cross. For example, Matthew 17, 12, the Son of Man must suffer. Matthew 20, 18, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of priests and condemned to death. Matthew 26, 45, look, the Son of Man is betrayed to sinners. It is interesting to note that all the uses of the suffering Son of Man on the cross by Jesus is after Peter confesses him to be the Christ at Caesarea Philippi. It's at that point where Jesus turns and fixes his gaze on the cross, that suffering Son of Man. The last way we see the Son of Man used is in an apocalyptic sense, which basically points forward to his second coming. For example, Jesus directly quotes the Daniel passage in Matthew 27 in his trial before the Pharisees, and he says, "You will see the Son of Man sit at the right hand of power, coming on clouds of heaven," to which the Pharisees condemn him to death as a blasphemer because they recognize what Jesus is doing. He's claiming to be God in that situation. So as we move through the book, this term is going to keep coming up, and so keep your eyes open for it. Keep looking for it. This morning, we've considered what it means to follow Jesus and forsake all else. And here's why the Son of Man, that term, is important to that end. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is not merely human, but has eternally existed. He is the creator of all. He is preeminent over all creation. He is the very glory of God. The light that has come into the world, Jesus is the Messiah, the one who we are all waiting to make all things right. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. Under Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the promised King who has come to be with us. He alone is worthy to leave every earthly comforts behind and suffer afflictions and difficulty in this life, because Jesus is not merely a human teacher, but he is God himself, and he alone deserves all praise and honor and glory with everything we have. Because if we lose everything else in this life, we will always have Jesus, and he will always be enough for us. If we suffer in this life for our Savior, we will be rewarded with joy for all eternity. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. The Son of Man will come on clouds of heaven, and he will be named faithful and true, and the difficulties of life that we have experienced will dissolve in that moment in an instant. Jesus is the glorious Son of Man. And by that alone, we should worship him. But we know we have failed. We know that things have gotten in the way of us and our faith in God. We know that we have not honored him as we ought to, as we should with our lives, in many different ways and at many different times. But here's the beauty of this Son of Man. Matthew 21, verse 28, Jesus says this: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This Son of Man came to earth to rescue sinners like you and me. He humiliated himself. The King of the universe was homeless for your sake. He who controlled the universe submitted himself to a Roman cross and was killed for sinners who have not glorified him as we should. The Son of Man went through incredible affliction and suffering on behalf of comfort-seeking sinners like you and like me. This Son of Man gave his life as a ransom so that though we were sinners, we could love and glorify God with incredible joy for all eternity. So when we fail, when we avoid suffering for the name of Jesus, when we let other things prevent us from glorifying God as we ought, Timberline, look to the cross. Look to the Son of Man who gave his life as a ransom for many, and you will find hope. In a little while, we are in eternity. Before we find ourselves there, let us do much for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you, you call us to a seemingly impossible task. You have radically changed our priorities in our life, Lord. You have radically shifted to us. Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Father, may we honor and glorify you with all that we have. Lord, let us be willing and able to suffer for you, that we would imitate our Savior, and that we would know the grace and mercy of God. Heavenly Father, help us as we move into this week and have opportunities to put this into practice. Lord, let us worship and glorify you. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.